You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
2 Kings chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. Let's begin with verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing." And Naaman said, be pleased to accept 2 talents. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house. And he sent them in away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master. And Elisha said to him, where have you been, Gehazi? And he said, your servant went nowhere. But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper like snow. Amen. This is one of the stories that Jesus references in the New Testament. He mentions that Elisha didn't cure any lepers in all Israel, but instead this Syrian. Now, if we're unfamiliar with the history of Israel at this time, we might miss why that would have been especially troublesome to at least some Israelites. Realize this isn't that God healed just a Gentile. This wasn't just any random Gentile nation. The Syrians weren't just another nation. At that time, the Syrians, they were really enemy number one for Israel. At the end of 1 Kings, we saw heated confrontations between King Ben-Hadad of Syria and King Ahab of Israel. You might remember Ahab even died in a battle with Syria. We might recall that God had even told Elijah that Elijah was to anoint Haziel to be the king of Syria, whom God would then use that Haziel king of Syria to be a hand of God's judgment upon Israel. And that hadn't even happened yet. We're not even there yet. We're going to see in just a few chapters, Elisha is going to commission that Haziel, and that Haziel is going to be afflicting Israel on behalf of Syria. So there's more trouble with Syria yet to come. And so this is not just any Gentile being healed of leprosy. It's a Syrian. Israel's chief enemy at the time, and even then, the army commander of Syria. If you were an Israelite at that time, what would you think of this? What would you think of God healing a Syrian while your nation suffers under Syrians? But more important than what you would think of it, what would God want you to think of it? What would God want you to think about this? So with that background, let's dig into our first point by looking at the first scene in our passage. I draw your attention to the first 5 verses. This is where we learn of the background of Naaman. We learn of his condition of leprosy, how he finds hope for a cure through an Israelite slave girl. Verse 1 then gives us this background of Naaman. Not only is he a Syrian, but he's a very powerful, very influential Syrian. He's described as a mighty man of valor. Here we learn that he's the army commander for the Syrians. You might think by analogy the role of Joab as army commander during King David's days, right? He was an army commander. This is an army commander now for the Syrians. So not only is he one of the top leaders in Syria, he's the head of their army. You know, the army that has constantly been afflicting Israel as a nation. This isn't just another citizen of Syria. This is probably one of those names you heard a lot in the news. You'd probably groan to fear whenever you heard it. And not only had he served in this role, Naaman, But evidently he had been very successful in his service as Syria's army commander. That's what we find in verse 1. He wasn't just a okay army commander. Verse 1 says how he pleased the king of Syria because his success, his military success in his service, they had great military victory under this army commander Naaman's leadership. And notice why Naaman was so successful according to verse 1. Why was Naaman successful as an army commander? It was because of the Lord. Again, think of that, hearing that as an Israelite. The Lord had given victory to Syria by Naaman's hand. The Lord had given victory to Syria over Israel, over us, God's people. Realize at this point, surely that's not something Naaman himself would have recognized, would have let alone acknowledged. Presumably at this point, Naaman was a worshiper of the false god of his master, this Rimmon that's mentioned later in the text. But the God of Israel, the one true God overall, had given victory to this pagan army commander Naaman, even though surely he didn't recognize it yet. Surely that would have infuriated many Israelites to hear God gave the Syrians the victory. But it was the truth. God is behind all the affairs of human history. No nation has a victory. No leader rises to power without God ordaining it in his inscrutable providence. We may not always know what God is doing behind any one particular event in history. But God is in control, and God has a plan. And yet, despite God prospering Naaman in so many ways, Naaman did have one major blight. He had leprosy. Well, if anyone among Israel would have reason to hate Syrians in general, to hate this Naaman in particular, it would be this young girl that we're introduced to in verse 2. She had suffered at the hand of the Syrian military. She was a victim of one of their military raids. It's possible even that her parents were killed in that raid. She herself was captured and carried off back to Syria, and there she was made a servant girl, a slave of Naaman's wife. The very fact that such a thing could happen to a daughter of Israel, it just reminds us that the nation of Israel was under God's curse at that time. They were under God's curse for their great rebellion against the Lord. Yet despite that, we see this young girl personally appears to have at least some knowledge and some faith of the Lord. She shows mercy and kindness to her master here. Despite her circumstances that resulted in her capture and servitude, she nonetheless looks to serve commendably in her circumstances. We might remember back to, for example, the similar experience of the patriarch Joseph, who both in the house of Potiphar and even when in prison, he served in righteousness in the midst of obviously trying circumstances. I'm sure Joseph didn't want to be a slave in Potiphar's house. He didn't want to be a slave in prison, essentially. But he nonetheless looked to serve his earthly masters in those trying circumstances. Despite the injustice that brought him to such positions, he served as unto the Lord. And what does Genesis say about Joseph? God prospered him in those circumstances. God, through Joseph's labors, made it so that Joseph won favor in the eyes of his earthly masters. We can think of a similar idea of what's going to be told to the nation of God's people later on through the prophet Jeremiah. Later on, Jeremiah would tell the Jewish exiles in Babylon, he would tell them in Jeremiah 29:7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Well, this young girl here in our passage, she commendably did this here for her earthly master. Because we see in verse 3, she tells her master Naaman's wife, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." This young girl casts any hatred aside for the Syrians, casts aside any hatred she might have harbored against her captors specifically. She shows compassion on them. She points them to the power of God who can heal even of leprosy. So then Naaman takes that advice, and with probably a little bit of faith and surely a lot of hope, goes to his king with the information. He gets officially sent by the king of Syria to go to the Israelite king with a request to be healed. He goes with a huge gift for this would-be healer. In other words, he brings along a gift to give to whomever ultimately heals him. 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. These are surely nice clothing. This isn't just, you know, a random, right? This is nice, fine clothing, surely. Well, that brings us into the next major scene in our passage. Look at verses 6 through 19 now. Now the setting changes, right? We go from being in Syria, now we're here in Israel. There Naaman meets with the king of Israel. He has the official letter from the Syrian king. Presumably the king of Israel here is King Jehoram. Well, the king's response is interesting, albeit sad. The king tears his clothes. He believes Syria is just trying to instigate another fight with him. The situation between Syria and Israel apparently at the moment is a sort of momentary state of like a cold war. There's no active battle apparently at the very moment, but there had been fighting before, a lot of fighting before. Circumstances surely remained tense. A new battle could break out at any moment. But I think what's sad about the king here is that he doesn't think to call for Elisha. It's actually Elisha who hears of the king's response. It's Elisha who takes the initiative to reach out to the king and have Naaman sent to him. And you got to love the reason Elisha says, "Send Naaman to me," verse 8, "that he may know there is a prophet in Israel." Evidently, that's a lesson the king of Israel needed to learn himself as well, right? Because it's not like the king right away said, "Oh, you need to see the prophet." The young slave girl seems to have known more about the hope in Israel than the king of Israel knew about. So then Naaman visits Elisha and at first becomes very offended. He was very offended by Elisha's response to him. Naaman's angry. The prophet doesn't come out to meet him personally. Elisha just sends instructions through his servant for Naaman to wash 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be cleansed of the leprosy. At this point, Naaman seems to have some sinful pride at first. Naaman also seems to have certain expectations of how Elisha as a prophet is supposed to operate, that Elisha is supposed to operate in a certain specific way. Probably Naaman's bringing in some of his own baggage from how the pagan prophets in Syria would have acted. He probably assumes that's how Elisha is supposed to act, because that's all I know. That's how our Syrian prophets would have acted. But Elisha, of course, is going to operate differently. Elisha is going to operate differently because he is a prophet of the Lord, of the one true God. There's a side note we can make here, a bit of a side application we can think of. Think of today, how unbelievers sometimes also expect God to operate on their terms. How many times today do unbelievers get upset at the Bible's claims on their life? And they might say something like, "You know, if God really wants me to believe in him, then he should just show up. He should personally appear right here before me and tell me himself." Maybe you've heard an unbeliever say something like that before. But their arrogance tries to demand of God what is not theirs to demand. God doesn't relate to people on their terms. God relates to people on his terms. That's a little side note there. Well, coming back to our passage, Elisha offers the grace of God to Naaman here. He offers the grace of God to him via this messenger, but he holds out the grace of God to them, to Naaman, through a test of faith. There's a test of faith that's being attached here to the offer of grace. Naaman's not going to be able to buy a healing with all the gifts that he brought, but he will be required to exercise faith by following these rather simple instructions. So it's at that point Naaman's servants have to talk some sense into Naaman. Because at first, of course, Naaman just wants to reject Elisha's instructions. He's just angry and upset about it. But they talk him out of it. They show him Elisha's request is a good thing. They implore him to do it. It's a very fitting test of faith. It's very fitting for someone like Naaman to have this kind of test because it requires not only faith, but it requires humility. And it not only requires humility, but it's done so in a way that shows Naaman that his healing would be about grace. Think about it. If Naaman had to do some great, glorious thing to gain the healing, Naaman might have given himself some credit, right? He might have patted himself on the back and said that in some way he earned it or achieved his healing. But no, Elisha's instructions will emphasize grace. And by having him wash in an Israelite river versus some other river, it's going to emphasize to Naaman's way of thinking that this is the God of Israel that gave him the healing. That's really a big emphasis that comes out by having to be an Israelite river. It's the God of Israel that's going to be healing him. Well, Naaman finally complies, and he is in fact healed. This requirement for 7 dips in the water not only promotes persistent faith, but it likely expresses a recreation theme. A recreation theme. It's really almost a sort of a baptism for Naaman. He's washed. He's made anew through his time in the Jordan. It resulted not only in healed skin, but also we see it resulted in a cleansed heart. His worship of a false god got washed away in the process. It's as Elisha had predicted, this miraculous cleansing would result in Naaman recognizing the glory of the one true God. Remember, that's what Elisha told the king of Israel, send him to me so he can know what he needs to know, so he could recognize the glory of the one true God at work even here in Israel through his prophet. Look at Naaman's grand confession in verse 15. Verse 15, Naaman says to Elisha, after being healed, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." No God in all the earth but in Israel. What a wonderful thing from the perspective of redemptive history to see this. To see a Gentile recanting his pagan beliefs. To see a Gentile professing his faith in the one true God. We know that not only is there no God in all the earth but in Israel, but we also know that there is a God for all the earth in Israel. For all who had come unto him in faith and in humility. Well, then here it's clear that Naaman intends from that day forward to be an ongoing worshiper of the one true God. All right, this wasn't just a get healed and say thank you. Naaman intends to be a follower of God from this day forward. That's clear from his request to take back some of the earth of Israel, right? From Naaman's way of thinking, he wanted to have that earth to worship on it as a reflection of his devotion to the God of Israel. I mean, think about it. Before, Naaman spurned an Israelite river. Now in Naaman's new man, he prizes Israelite land. That's why he also asks in advance for pardon when he continues to serve his earthly master, when he serves his king, helps his king, when his king goes into the temple and he helps his king worship in the temple of Rimmon. Naaman's clarifying, just wanting to make very clear that his helping of his king does not mean he's worshiping Rimmon. No, from now on, Naaman will worship the Lord. So then it was not just Naaman's body that was washed. It was also his heart. We can think of how Jesus himself, in healing lepers in the New Testament, Jesus at that time would point out that the cleansing that is needed goes beyond outward cleansing. That even outward cleansing of leprosy pointed to the need to have someone cleansed in the heart. That's Jesus' emphasis in the New Testament when he heals lepers. That they need an inner cleansing. Well, that's what happens here with Naaman. It's not just his skin that is cleansed, but there's a heart change. There's a new birth. In the joy and gratitude from his heart, Naaman wants to give a gift. He wants to surely bless Elisha. Remember the big amount of gift that Naaman brought with him? Presumably Naaman is offering him that entire amount that he brought, right? All that silver, all that gold, all that fine clothing. Naaman urges Elisha to take it. Elisha won't. You know, you can imagine some of the cultural background back then. You offer a gift and you say no, 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 and you're supposed to do a little back and forth and eventually take it. Well, Naaman keeps urging, Elisha won't take it. Now, I would say here, I don't see anything wrong with Naaman's desire to want to give a gift, to want to bless Elisha. I presume it's a genuine reflection of his gratitude. I assume the best in that regard. But for Elisha's ministry purposes, Elisha refuses. You could imagine Elisha didn't want to muddy the picture of grace by Naaman and in any way thinking he had to compensate God for God's gift of healing. More so, we see later in the passage, Elisha doesn't think that it was the time to receive such gifts. That's verse 26. Well, that actually leads us to consider the final scene in our passage for today, to look at verses 20 through 27. You might have assumed that the story would have been over after Naaman left Elisha, right? Elisha says, go in peace. Naaman starts to go, and we might think that's it. That's the end of the story. But then there's this important twist. This twist is sort of like how the parable of the prodigal son doesn't end with the prodigal son being restored in the party. It ends with another scene with the angry older brother being admonished by the father for his lack of mercy toward his returned brother. Or it's kind of like how the book of Jonah doesn't end with Nineveh repenting at Jonah's preaching. It goes on one more chapter to describe Jonah's frustration, his anger, because God had mercy toward Nineveh. Something similar here is going on with this appendix about Gehazi. Basically, Gehazi disregards his master Elisha's will. He goes and extracts some riches from Naaman under false pretenses. He then lies about it to Elisha. And ultimately, God puts Naaman's leprosy on Gehazi as a punishment. We might note at this point, often Gehazi here is accused of greed. That's often, you know, you hear a lot of sermons on it, and it's about Gehazi's greed. Well, I'm sure there's a component of greed here. I might note, though, that he does show significant restraint, if it's just about greed. He does show significant restraint in terms of his request from Naaman. We might compare at the beginning of the passage, right, with what Naaman brought, right? Naaman brought a whole bunch of stuff. And then what does Gehazi ask out of what all that reward that he had brought. Gehazi actually only asked for a small fraction of it. Only a tenth of the silver, only 2/10 of the clothing, and none of the gold. Naaman actually graciously gives Gehazi more than Gehazi asked for. Again, I think this is very commendable of Naaman wanting to just bless out of gratitude. But what's the heart of Gehazi's motivation? Again, I think greed is maybe secondary at most here. I think there's something more going on for Gehazi than simply greed. We see his motivation actually in verse 20. We see there what Gehazi was, quote, saying to himself. If you look there at verse 20, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian." He spared this Naaman the Syrian. Spared. That's subtle but pointed language. Spared him. The Syrians had been the repeated enemies of Israel. Whatever current truce might have been in place, these Syrians had not been friends of Israel. Surely Gehazi's attitude is expressing the state of conflict between Israel and Syria. Surely Gehazi thinks here what a lot of Israelites would have been thinking. How could Elisha let off so easily an evil Syrian like this? It's bad enough that he even healed him, but then not to take any of his money? Gehazi thinks it's only fair to demand something from someone like this. I think the fact that Gehazi actually just took some, right, just requested some of the total amount of reward that Naaman had brought shows actually a bit of restraint on Gehazi's part. Maybe even some sense of wanting to honor Elisha's request of not just taking the whole reward, but Gehazi thought, had to take at least something. Can't let this kind of guy go free. Had to have to take something from him. And so while greed may have some part to Gehazi's motivation here, it seems he's more concerned about the idea of showing such mercy to a Syrian. The very notion seems to anger Gehazi. The extracting of the treasure from Naaman helps Gehazi feel a little bit better about the situation. Notice there's a foil in the passage. Gehazi's attitude is the contrast to the young servant girl at the start of the passage. In fact, the Hebrew more explicitly contrasts the two. This is where our English translations don't always service as well as they should. The English translation calls Gehazi the servant of Elisha, like in verse 20. But the Hebrew actually says that Gehazi is the young man of Elisha, the young man of Elisha. It's not literally the word for servant, it's the word for young man. He's the young man of Elisha, which of course is a reference to him being a servant, but it's literally in the Hebrew, young man. Well, in verse 2, it's the same Hebrew word. It's just put in the feminine. In verse 2, it's the Hebrew word for young woman. And again, our English translations don't help us here, at least when it translates it as little girl, because it sounds like there's a difference, little girl versus servant. No, this is same word in the Hebrew. It's just in the feminine. So you've got young man Gehazi, young woman servant of Naaman, Israelite servant of Naaman. There's clearly a parallel between the two. It's how the Hebrew puts it. So the passage starts out with a young woman who most deserved to hate Syrians, but instead has mercy toward one. And the passage ends with a young man who, under the tutelage of Elisha, should have followed God's lead, should have showed mercy to the Syrian like his master wanted, but instead has a certain hatred for him. And it's interesting, this contrast of young person, young man, young woman, that contrast of a young person actually continues between Naaman and Gehazi. When Naaman is healed of leprosy, verse 14 literally says that Naaman then has the flesh of a young man. It's not actually in the Hebrew any different word than the same word used to refer to Gehazi. Some translations say young child or like a child, but no. Verse 14, he has the flesh of a young man, the same word used to describe Gehazi. In other words, Gehazi gets not only Naaman's riches, but his leprosy. But it's like Naaman and Gehazi exchange skin. Naaman is healed. He gets a young man's skin. He gets like Gehazi's skin. But Gehazi, as a punishment, gets Naaman's leprous skin. But notice what the concern here. Notice what Elisha's concern here is for Gehazi. By the way, now when we see Elisha and Gehazi interact, we're reminded our secret sins are not secret to God. Right? God knew. Elisha, by the Spirit of God, knows what Gehazi had tried to keep a secret. But notice what's at the heart of Elisha's concern in this conversation he has with Gehazi. He says it's not the time. It's not the time to take such treasures like this. And it's interesting, Elisha's list of things that it's not the time to take, it goes beyond just the two things that Gehazi took. It mentions the two things Gehazi took, but it goes and adds other things on the list that suggests Elisha's making a point that's beyond just even the Gehazi situation, that he's making a larger comment beyond this specific situation. His comment is about, in general, the time that they're living in, a comment that would have application to other Israelites at the time as well. It's not the time for Gehazi or anyone to take such things. What does Elisha mean by this? Often commentators explain Elisha to mean that this was supposed to be a time of grace shown to Naaman. That it's supposed to be a time of grace shown to Naaman, and to take a gift from him would distort the picture of grace. Well, I do think this is a picture of grace, and that certainly taking the gift can distort it. Well, I don't disagree with that logic. I think Elisha has something more in mind, more specific in mind when he talks about what kind of time they were in. Think about the time that they were in. Think about what's going on here at that time. God just graciously healed a Syrian leper. A Syrian leper whom, as we saw at the beginning of the chapter, God was using already to afflict Israel. There was absolutely a sense in which Gehazi should be provoked by that. All Israel, when they hear that God would heal this Syrian of his leprosy scot-free, they should be upset. They should be provoked that God would show such kindness to not only the Gentile, but to one of their biggest enemies. As Jesus pointed out, God wasn't healing Israelite lepers at that time. Only this Syrian army commander. A commander who is obviously going to go back home and keep serving his king. And likely that would mean more military campaigns against Israel. Next chapter shows Syria doing just that. There's a real sense that this should upset an Israelite. It should provoke them to anger. Gehazi's initial response is nothing surprising about that. It should provoke them to jealousy that God would show mercy to the Syrians over Israel. Hopefully you see where I'm going with this. I've already touched on this theme a few times as we've been in this section of 1 and 2 Kings. It's what Moses had prophesied of this in the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Moses prophesied one day Israel would forsake God, would provoke him to anger and jealousy by their idolatry, by going after gods that were no gods. So the Song of Moses says that God's response is that he would provoke Israel to anger, that God would provoke Israel to anger and jealousy by going after peoples that weren't a people. Deuteronomy 32:21 says, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. You see, Elisha knows this is the time they are living in. This is the time that they are in. Gehazi should have recognized this. Gehazi should have recognized with Elisha that this is the time that they were living in. But unlike the way Elisha served Elijah, Gehazi was no Elisha. But do you see now why it wasn't a time for taking in riches from the Gentiles? Yes, Gehazi was supposed to be angry. Gehazi was supposed to be jealous. But the wrong response was to try to afflict the Gentiles that God had shown mercy to. The right response was for Israel to humble themselves before God and to repent of their own sins. Right when you get angry about something, then you have to ask, what's the right response? What should I do with that anger? Gehazi was right to get upset here, but he did the wrong thing with his anger. He, like all Israel, should have repented of their waywardness from God, repented of their evils against the Lord, repented of their idolatries, mourned the idolatry, cut down those golden calves. They should have turned back to the Lord. That's the time they were in. In fact, Elisha knows that Israel would not yet do this, and that God would further raise up Syria to afflict Israel. Elisha knows that King Hazael of Syria is yet coming and is going to bring great judgment upon Israel. Elisha knew where this was all headed, and the sadness and lamenting that was involved with this. This was all part of the time it was. It was a time for humility, a time for lamenting, a time for fasting, a time for repentance. Gehazi had hardened his heart in a day when he should have been softening it toward the Lord, when he should have been recognizing God's purposes being worked out in this way. Again, when you think of how Elisha succeeded Elijah and had continued to advance the right way of thinking on these matters, this is what theoretically Gehazi could have been at one point, right? Gehazi could have been the one to follow in Elisha's footsteps and carry on a ministry after Elisha, but of course Gehazi shows he's not the one. I do think of a very interesting contrast, one who does follow in Elisha's footsteps many years later, and far more. I think of the interesting contrast of when Jesus came here and ministered on earth. Think of in Luke 5:33. Jesus there was asked by John the Baptist's disciples, he was asked there, why do John the Baptist's disciples fast? Why do they fast, but Jesus' disciples eat and drink? Interesting. Jesus replied there again with a statement about the times. Jesus said that while he was there with them, it was not a time for fasting. It was a time for joy and gladness. Jesus said there would come a time for them to fast when he's taken from them. But while he was there with them, they should rejoice. I bring that example up because it makes the point. Knowing the times, it's a very important thing. We need to know the times we live in, to know how to act, how to think. We look forward to when Jesus will come again, when he'll usher in a permanent and ongoing time of joy and gladness for his people. But for now, we look to be about the work he gives us. This is the times we live in. We rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and we're busy about the great commission that he told us to be about. We look to proclaim the gospel of salvation throughout the world. We look to give it to both Jew and Gentile, that all God's elect will find salvation in the name of Christ. Even now, think about the time that we live in. We live in a time where God is saving us Gentiles to yet spark anger and jealousy in ethnic Israelites, that they would repent of their sin, that they would turn to Jesus and be saved. These are the times we live in. Well, in conclusion, I leave us today with a final application or exhortation. I leave us with the exhortation to love your enemies. To love your enemies. You know, we could think of different examples of how that might, you know, work itself out. Different applications for a rather big principle, love your enemies. Here's one specific example of loving your enemy. Let's embrace enemies that have become Christians. I think of the book of Philemon. Paul called Philemon to forgive his runaway slave who had become a Christian. I hope in a similar vein that Naaman went home and improved his baptism by freeing that Israelite slave girl. I don't know. But she was now so much more than a slave to him. They were spiritually family as followers together of the one true God. And God forbid that you should ever count any fellow Christian as an enemy. Let us love our enemies. Let us be reconciled with them, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you have washed us clean. You have made our hearts white as snow, even though our sins had been like scarlet. Thank you for how you have shown love toward us who were your enemies, but you reconciled us to yourself through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Bless us then with the grace to show mercy and love toward others, even those who would be our enemies, whether they are out of the church or even inside the church, that in loving outsiders, we might win some for Christ, and in loving insiders, that we might treat one another as the Lord has so treated us, and recognize that together we are all joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.